Let me ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In our previous message, which was actually 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of the text that I'm getting ready to read, the command to pursue and maintain unity within the body of Christ. And we saw that that maintaining unity was an expression of the manner we see at the end of chapter 1 of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw that Christ-like humility is, in fact, the key to Christian unity. Now, in a very real sense, I find it very fitting to preach this message on Easter Sunday about the sacrifice, the humiliation, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the glorification of our Savior who was saved for us. About his incarnation, his humiliation, his atoning death, his glorification, and its rich theology. But Paul is not simply reciting rich theology for the sake of reciting rich theology. He's actually making a very important point that we must not miss. Now, how many of you remember the last time I preached on Philippians 2, 5 through 11? Anybody remember that? I'll give you a hint. December, January, February, March. Let me see. 2 days before Christmas. How about that? I could preach the same message every 4 months and nobody would notice. No, I'm kidding. But it's very interesting. I selected that passage on the incarnation of Jesus for Christmas, not knowing I was getting ready to preach through the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. So now I come back to it again. And by the normal schedule, I would have preached it 2 weeks ago, but because Pastor Johnson was here, and then last week we had tornado warnings, it got delayed to Easter Sunday. So it's very interesting. I don't know. I know that I have never preached the same text on Christmas and Easter in the same year, but here we are. Now, it's interesting that we're doing that. And some might go, well, why don't you just, we preached that a few months ago, go to something else. Well, number one, nobody remembers that I did, so obviously you need to hear it again. But it's interesting that if you look at Philippians 3, chapter 1, okay, we'll finish up chapter 2 in a few weeks, but when we get to chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And to preach some of the same things over and over, it's really not a problem for you or for me. Now, this isn't the same message, obviously, but there are certain truths that bear repeating over and over and over and over again. And this is certainly one of those passages that ought to grip our souls and be very, very close to the very front of our memories. So, that being said, please follow. I'll begin reading in verse 1, but we're actually going to focus on verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, pursue unity. Well, how does that happen? Well, he tells us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now, there are many who believe that what I have just read to you is actually a first century hymn that was sung in the early church. And that's entirely possible. There's a poetic meter to it, as it were. And if so, that just emphasizes for us again how important it is to select hymns that are biblically robust, hymns that bring forward and hold forth the gospel and the glory of our Savior in vivid relief. And so we want to do that as we look at this text this evening. These hymns that we love that help us retain vital biblical truths, that help us reflect on who God is and what he's done for us, that help us to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. And this hymn takes us through the incarnation and the humiliation and the sacrifice and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rich theology, but again, it's not simply for the sake of reciting theology. Paul pulls up this hymn to say, I want you to have this mind in you. I want you to be men and women who are humble, who put others' interests above your own. Well, what does that look like? Well, let me tell you what it looks like. I'm calling you to embrace self-denial rather than selfish ambition, to consider others as more significant than yourself, to consider their interests as important as yours. And it's so easy to say, well, how is that possible? And Paul says it's only possible if you have the mind of Christ. He points us to the one person who perfectly embodied this kind of humility as he lived among men on this earth, the Lord Jesus. So I want you to think very deeply, and I want you to think very carefully the radical nature of Jesus' humility. How utterly radical, where his humility took him, that some of us would never dream of considering to go. Have this mind in you. Have the same attitude of heart that Jesus demonstrated in his atoning work. The way to foster true humility within the body of Christ is if we emulate the humility of Jesus Christ to one another. If we follow this perfect example of selflessness and humility. So let's look at the example of Jesus that he has set for us and that Paul describes here in chapter 2 of Philippians. We read, have this mind in you, in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The NIV says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The Holman Standard Bible says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. All those can be very faithful to the rendering of the original text. Jesus' mind, his mindset, his attitude was indeed the supreme example of humility. And Paul describes what this looks like, and he takes us through the logical progression of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in heaven and ending back in heaven once again. So we start off with the eternal identity of Jesus, though he was in the form of God. Now, I believe, think about this sometime, talk about it with somebody. Humility begins with accurate self-image. Humility begins with an accurate self-image. You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But you also don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought. You simply know who you are, and you have an accurate understanding of who you are as you stand before God. And I would say Jesus understood who he was before God better than any of us, which made Jesus supremely capable of being humble. Now, hang on to that, because you'll see when I begin to talk more about blessed self-forgetfulness, you'll see why that is so critical. But Jesus knew himself accurately. It's not that he had a God complex. He is God. It's not that he had a Messiah complex. He is the Messiah. And so he can think about himself as God differently than you or I might, who would think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He can think about himself as Messiah differently than you or I might, who might try to point people to ourselves as if we are somehow the solution to your problems. So accurately understanding who he is as he stands before his Father was critical. And yet he still maintained humility. Now, when it says he existed in the form of God, That doesn't mean simply he looked like God. It isn't talking about outer form. It's talking about the essential nature, the essential character of God. And if you look verse 6, though he existed in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the form, very same word, of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. That word likeness is different from the word form. And the way one of the commentators years ago read, he said, the word form, think of a trumpet. The word form is the essential nature. It's brass. But brass can take on different likenesses. So Jesus, who is God, essential nature of God, takes on the essential nature of man, and he begins to appear not as a trumpet, but as a man. Does that make sense? Essential nature, God, takes on the essential nature of a servant, of man, and appears in the actual appearance visible as a man. And so to say that Jesus is in the form of God means that he is God. But that being said, he did not cling to his rights as God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's not that he's not equal with God. He is, because he is God. But he didn't regard that or count it as something to cling to. Again, that word grasp doesn't mean to go find something and go, hey, I think I want that for myself, and you grab it. No, it's, this is mine. I'm not willing to give it up. This is mine. You can't have it. Can I borrow your pen? Yeah, you can borrow it, but you better give it back. Grasping that which is rightfully yours. Well, equality with God was rightfully Jesus, but it wasn't something that he clung to. He was not looking to his own interests. He was looking to the interests of others, which caused him to hold his own interests with open hands, even when they are legitimate interests. Now, we're not talking about something trivial like a pen. We're talking about equality with God. Not that Jesus laid aside his deity, but he laid aside the equal treatment, the prerogatives, the glory that is his as God. He is co-equal with God the Father in glory. And yet he chose not to grasp it tightly and cling to it. He chose not to cling to his rights and prerogatives as God. He chose not to place his own interests above the interests of his sinful, rebellious creatures. That statement itself is pretty amazing if you think about it. So Paul tells us here that even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Rather than clinging to the truth, it is true that he is everything, he's God. But rather than holding to that truth and saying, therefore I get to enjoy all of the rights and privileges and prerogatives and glory that is rightly mine, it says he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing, NIV translate. I think my older ESV also says he made himself, or excuse me, it says he emptied himself. Or made himself, excuse me, says he made himself nothing. The newer ESV says he emptied himself, right? Some of you have ESV that says emptied? Yeah. I have an older ESV, and some reason they changed it. Okay? Go figure. The question is, of what did he empty himself? In the hymn that we sang a few moments ago, And Can It Be, it says, he humbled himself, how great his love. Does anybody remember what the original said? Anybody remember? He emptied himself of all but love. Okay, what that's doing, Wesley is taking that verse, that statement, he emptied himself, and saying he emptied himself of everything but love. Well, that raises that question that many have asked over the year, decades and centuries, of what did Jesus empty himself? What is it that he laid aside? Everything but love. Well, no, he didn't lay aside his deity. He's still God. So many of the, he didn't lay aside his essential nature as God, but he did lay aside the prerogatives that are his as God. And so in the revised Trinity hymnal, they changed the word from emptied himself of all but love. He humbled himself. How great his love. See, you can monkey with the words of a hymn because it's not scripture. It's not inerrant or authoritative. And there are times we'll sing a hymn and I'll go, you know, I think this wording would have been better. And that's okay. But as we think about what is it he emptied himself, the best answer I've ever come up with is those rights and privileges, those prerogatives that are his because he is God, his glory, his majesty, the comfort of heaven to become a man who didn't have a place to lay his head, the worship of angels, and became a man that people despised and rejected. We refer to this as the condescension and the humiliation of our Savior. Now, we don't have any categories to adequately comprehend just how great that condescension was. If Jesus, who is the Lord of all eternity, he was Creator God. John 1 says that all things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. If Jesus had simply become the greatest king this world had ever seen and lived in the most luxurious royalty this world could afford, it still would have been an enormous condescension. It still would have been enormously, infinitely less than what he actually rightly deserves. But he didn't come like that. He came in the form of a servant. His essential nature, still as God, is now that of man, in fact, of a servant. And he embraces that nature. If Isaiah 53 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. When people saw Jesus, they didn't see anyone that would take their breath away. They didn't see anything special that would draw their attention to him. He came to identify with men as a man. He made himself one of us, and he was essentially indistinguishable from other men. He didn't go around with a sign that says, I'm different. This is only temporary. I'm really God. You ever seen older cars? They have a little bumper sticker that says, my other car is a Ferrari. And it's like the owner, and that's usually, you know, it's usually not true for one thing, but the owner is usually saying, I know I'm driving a clunker, but I'm better than that. Okay. Jesus didn't say, I know I look like a clunker, but I'm really better than that. He was glad to embrace looking like a clunker. Now, it's important that we understand he's still God. He is still deity, truly God and truly man. Two distinct natures, yet one person. How do you explain it? I can't. I can formulate it, but I can't explain it because it's the mystery of the incarnation, how God can become man without reducing his deity in any sense whatsoever and yet lay aside the prerogatives of his deity and be truly human and still yet truly divine. I can formulate it, but I can't explain how it's possible. That's Deuteronomy 29 box, right? But don't miss this next part. Because once he became man, he humbled himself even further, verse 8 tells us. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Tim Keller has a wonderful message based on 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is not puffed up. And he talks about being bloated or distended, and it's the idea of too full of yourself. And when you're puffed up, you're actually also fragile and easily deflated. And love isn't like that. And the name of his message was blessed self-forgetfulness. And his definition of humility is blessed self-forgetfulness. You're just not thinking about yourself. Now see, if you're overinflated and you're bloated and you're distended and you're painful and you're fragile, you're going to be thinking about yourself. Let me ask you a question. How's your elbow? I don't know. I haven't thought about it. Exactly. If there's nothing wrong with your elbow, you don't think anything of it. Now, if anybody in here has a really, really messed up elbow and it's throbbing in pain, you're thinking about it. If it hurts, if there's something wrong with it, it's drawing attention to itself. But if it's as healthy as it ought to be, you don't even think about it. You just use it the way it was designed to be used. That doesn't mean elbowing people, by the way. But anyway, in the very same way, Blessed self-forgetfulness happens when your inner self is fine. When your, if you could say, use this word, your ego is healthy. When your heart is secure, you don't feel threatened, you don't feel inferior, you don't feel puffed up with pride. You're content with who you are, with how God's made you. Maybe not satisfied that you're as godly as you ought to be, because none of us is. But there's a basic contentment that we have because of who we are in Christ and how he's worked in us, and we are secure in him, and therefore we don't have to be thinking about ourselves all the time. Am I smart enough? Am I pretty enough? Am I handsome enough? Am I strong enough? Am I accomplished enough? Am I respected enough? Do people recognize what I... Blessed self-forgetfulness doesn't ask those questions. It doesn't worry about those kind of things. And it's only possible if you are confident that God is looking out for you, so you don't have to look out for yourself. It's confident that if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, as Peter tells, that he will exalt you in due time. And that was the confidence our Lord Jesus manifested throughout his life. I'm convinced that Peter and, James, the brother of Jesus, made a very similar statement. I am convinced that they are saying those words because of what they actually observed in the Lord Jesus that Paul's describing here in Philippians chapter 2. Because it perfectly describes Jesus. He was meek. He was humble in heart. Turn with me to John 13, if you would. Keep your finger, obviously, in Philippians 2 or a ribbon or something, but John 13. This is the very beginning of the upper room discourse, the last time Jesus met with his disciples before he went to the cross, from John 13 to John 17. It's like Jesus' last time of fellowship with them, the Last Supper, and the final things he would teach them before he goes to the cross. And in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So he knows the time has come. Remember, we talked about that this morning, that Jesus was in charge of the timing of his death and laying down his life. He was in control of the entire matter. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. If you knew that God had placed all things into your hands, not that he put everything on your back, but he has given you such trust and such power and such authority and equipped you to handle it rightly, would you consider that a position of strength or a position of weakness? In Jesus' case, it was clearly a position of strength, right? Knowing that God had placed all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Could anyone ever be more secure and more stable in a more solid condition in this life? Of course not. Knowing these things, what did he do? Verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel. He tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I love that John gives all of these details to what it took for Jesus to wash their feet. But most importantly, he addresses the attitude, the confidence, the strength, the stability, and security that characterized our Lord. Knowing this, his response, if we can say that, is he got up and he served the most menial of tasks in preparation for dinner. He washed dirty, dusty feet. He is the one who at the table could rightly have boasted of his glory, of his power, of his authority, that he deserves for them to wash his feet. But he didn't do that, did he? He could have insisted that they pay attention to his interests, but he chose to place their interests above his own. He freely chose the path of humility. He knew all these things to be true about him, but that did not control him in the sense that he had a sense of entitlement. I deserve whatever. I know that. That's all fine. I'm going to get up and I'm going to wash feet. Which seems so utterly out of character from what John had just said. Unless we understand humility. You would think John would be describing something that would be so regal that Jesus would be, ha ha ha. And yet what we find him down on his hands and knees, wrapping a towel around his waist, washing feet. Now, the truth about you and me is we're not that, right? We are sinners. We desperately need a Savior, and we have one. And we still stumble, and we still fall. We sang a few moments ago, one there is above all others, and we talked about, though we treat him thus, who would put up with the way we treat Jesus, right? The truth about you and me would compel true humility. We must be humble if we rightly understand who we are. But Jesus embraced humility freely, not because he had to, in one sense, not because he was compelled by his essential nature, like there's something wrong that said, well, you know your place. No, he had the highest place and freely embraced humility. That's an amazing, amazing reality. Everything in him was the way it ought to be, and therefore, he didn't need to draw attention to himself. He served. Now, another thing I want you to see is that he exists in the form of God. He didn't grasp that equality with God, but he emptied himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He humbles himself further, even to the point of death on the cross. And I want you to see it was humility that removed every obstacle between Jesus and the cross. Now just think about that for a moment. Think about the obstacles that might stand between Jesus and the cross. You remember the temptations of Satan? The third one, he took him up in the high place of the on top of the temple, and he said, I want you to look out and see all the kingdoms. On the temple, throw yourself down. But the third one, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I'll give them all to you. See, Satan, on one hand, wanted to put Jesus to death. But on the other hand, there was some awareness that if Jesus dies on the cross, I might bruise his heel, but he's going to crush my head, and that's not going to be a good thing for me. So Satan was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And the very idea that the eternal Creator would succumb to death, the very idea that he would taste death when he is the author of life, don't you see there was something inside of him naturally that would recoil? And the enemy would tempt him. He was tempted every way that we are. So don't think these thoughts didn't pass through his head, but they didn't lodge there. But can you imagine the thoughts the enemy would have sought to press into his mind like flaming arrows? Why should you endure such suffering? Why should you put up with this kind of indignity? Why should you go through this? Don't they know who you are? Again, Satan, he'll take anything and twist it. He'll tell you the truth if he can use that to keep you from obedience. But when you and I think about what did Jesus go through? What did he endure on the cross? We realize that this humiliation was greater than we can even imagine. Because, see, he didn't simply die a human death. There are a lot of people who die. Everybody dies. In fact, he didn't simply die the most shameful, degrading, humiliating kind of death of crucifixion. A lot of people did that. A lot of people were crucified. There were two others at the very same time that he was. But as bad as that is, the author of life, the sinless Son of God, the holy judge, bore the full measure of the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin in our place. And all of the guilt that has ever been felt was compressed and compacted and concentrated and poured out on him. All of the shame that has ever been felt was compacted and compressed and poured on him. And all of the punishment, all of the wrath of God that every person who will ever trust in him deserves to bear is all concentrated and placed and put on him. And we ask the question, well, how is that possible? If we suffer in hell for eternity, how could all of that land on him in simply a matter of a few hours? And the answer is because he's infinite. He's God. And we're not. And again, we get into this mysterious, how do we figure this out? Because it wasn't just his physical Let's be careful. Did God die on the cross? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus, the God-man, died. And we need to be very careful about what we say beyond that. And the only reason he could bear our sins in a limited period of time is because as God, he is infinite. And the only reason he could represent us is because he's one of us as man. And so there are important truths there, but there are also places that we must not go beyond and draw conclusions that the Bible doesn't draw for us. We must step back and say, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. But can't you see the enemy sending these arrows? Why should you be exposed to this kind of loss? You have already given up enough. How many times have you said that to yourself? Haven't I done enough? Haven't I been through enough? Haven't I suffered enough? And Jesus, I'm sure, was hearing those very same questions. And in the garden, he begins to sweat great drops of blood because the enemy is throwing up these obstacles. I'm convinced that the temptation of Jesus wasn't just on the Mount of Transfiguration, or excuse me, just the time that he was in the wilderness. It was constant. It was throughout his experience here. And I'm confident Jesus, or the enemy, Satan, was tempting Jesus in the garden. And so Jesus turns and he prays and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. If there's no other way, unless I drink this cup, I will submit to your will. But the awful prospect of bearing the wrath of God for the sins of men caused his sinless soul to at least pause. And so he prays three times. You see how the enemy was throwing up obstacles to try to keep him from going to the cross. He knew there is no other way to redeem his sheep unless the shepherd, the excellent shepherd, laid down his own life and redeems them with his own precious blood. And so he humbled himself. He disregarded every concern for his own interests, both as God and as man. And he became obedient to even to the very point of death on the cross. Now, before we go any further, I want to ask one more question. Why did Jesus not cling to his position in heaven and forego all of that? Now we can say, because he loved us, right? Yeah. Why did he make himself humble? Why did he humble himself and make himself nothing the way that he did, even to the point of death on the cross? And this is where I want you to go back to verse 5, where Paul says, I want you to have this mindset. I want you to have this attitude. I want you to have this heart and mind that Jesus manifested in his humiliation, in his sacrifice, in his glorification. You see, when I cling to my rights, when I cling to my interests and place those above your interests, what I am saying is I value myself more than I value you. Go back again in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How is it that Jesus Christ, God the Son, in all eternal glory, can count us as more significant than himself? Again, let's tread very lightly here when we talk about the mystery of the incarnation. He put our interests above his own, period. He put our interest, what was our critical need for salvation, above that which he rightly deserved, which is continuing glory in heaven. Now, Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that. So, yes, he saw the cross as a path to greater glory. But how could you get greater than infinite glory? It's, again, we're back in that Deuteronomy 29 file. His self-emptying was motivated by love. But there's no way he could have done that apart from regarding our interests above his own, which is the essence of humility. Turn with me to John 17 for a moment. This is the very end of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is now praying for himself, for his disciples, and for the church. And I want you to see what he prays for himself with this question in mind. He laid aside his glory, right? I mean, we kind of see that. And, he humbled himself. He laid aside, emptied himself of his glory, of his prerogatives as God. Now, how important was that to him? How much did that weigh on him day in and day out as he lived in this world of sin? I would suggest to you that John 17 tells us it weighed very heavily. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you." And again at verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Our Lord is saying, "Father, I want my glory back." And I think those are some of the most poignant words our Lord spoke in this life. "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began." He valued his glory greatly, and rightly so, and yet willingly laid that aside for your salvation and my salvation, to redeem us for himself. He knew the path of suffering would lead to greater glory, if that were possible. Certainly greater glory in this world, visible glory. And so we look now at the reward of that Jesus received because of his humiliation. Verse 9, "Therefore," again, when you see the word "therefore," you're supposed to stop and think, what's it there for? He's drawing a conclusion. Because of what Jesus has done, this is what God now has done. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted him. Now, we quoted 1 Peter 5, 6 a little while ago, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at proper time." Well, the word that Paul uses here is the same word that Peter uses with an extra prefix. It's the prefix "hyper," like a hyperactive person is more active than you normally would be. And basically, Paul says God hyper-glorifies Jesus. He super-glorifies Jesus. He glorifies him to the highest place. He exalts him to the highest place. Now, again, as Jesus lived on this earth, he was not particularly impressive to look at. But in Revelation chapter 1, exalted in glory, John sees Jesus, and he's radiant in his glory. And John sees him, and he is overwhelmed, and he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. If you look back at Ephesians 1, we find Paul describing Jesus once he's returned to heaven. Ephesians 1, 20 and following. Speaking of Jesus, God talking about the power with which God used to raise him from the dead. "He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him the head as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all." God has exalted him to the highest place. He has given him the name above every name. Well, what name is that? Paul doesn't tell us of any new name he's given Jesus. He said it's the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Now, in our day and in our time, people use the name of Jesus as a curse word still. We hear his name and we love him. Others hear his name, they hate him. But the day's going to come when that's going to change. In heaven, everyone sees his glory, and they bow down and say, as we sang this morning, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and wealth and wisdom and strength, glory, honor, and praise." But that doesn't happen here in this world. We don't see and are overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. We honor and glorify him by faith. And there are others who have no faith whatsoever, and they even despise Jesus. So the present reality of heaven is not yet a reality in this world, but it will be. The day will come when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Everyone will give Jesus the glory that he deserves, the glory that is due his name. Now, some will confess his glory with overwhelming joy. We will see what our eyes have longed to see for many, many years, and we'll rejoice in the presence of our Lord. But there are others who will see, and they will confess his name with everlasting shame and condemnation. It's like a defendant in court. He's been pleading innocent. And then the final piece of evidence is placed on the table, and it is undeniable. There's nowhere to go. He is proven guilty. And he hangs his head in shame and says, I did it. He's confessing that which he had steadfastly refused to confess until all evidence compelled that he finally come clean. The day will come when every tongue who has hated Christ will be compelled to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who humbled himself, who laid aside his glory, who gave himself for us, and God has restored that glory. He's rewarded him. He's elevated him to the very highest place. And the day will come. We will see him, and our hearts will be thrilled in his presence. Now, I want you to, as we wrap it up, I want you to remember what we said earlier on. This is robust theology, and maybe a hymn of robust theology, but Paul is employing it for a very definite purpose. Going back to verse 5, have this mind, adopt this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our response to the example of Jesus is that we be humble. You see, it's easy for us just to pass right over that. We've just gotten to the high point of exalting Jesus Christ and giving him glory and rejoicing and looking forward to that day, and we forget. And Paul says, yes, now have the same attitude that Jesus had that got him there. That's the point of the passage. That's why Paul cites the example of Jesus, to show us how he wants us to live, the heart that he wants us to embrace, the attitude that should characterize our lives, so that we can look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others, so we can consider others as more significant than ourselves, and so that we can foster true unity within the body of Christ. There's an if-then proposition. If Jesus, being God, can so humble himself for your sake, then how much more should you and I be willing to humble ourselves for the sake of others? If Jesus can lay aside his own interests and his own rights and his own prerogatives and with utter self-forgetfulness give himself for us, how much more ought you and I to do that for one another? And again, it wasn't the beautiful people. It wasn't the attractive and the grateful, worthy people Jesus humbled himself for. It wasn't the people who were worthy or deserving whose interests he placed above his own. It was sinful rebels. It was me. It was you. And he placed our interests above his own, and he calls you and me, now go and do likewise. The only way that's possible is that we trust that God will take care of us. We believe if I seek first his kingdom and righteousness, God will add to me all that I need. We believe if I humble myself under his mighty hand, he'll exalt me in due time. We believe that he will provide all that we need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Believing that, he equips us to live lives of blessed self-forgetfulness, placing the interests of others above our own. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the example of Jesus. Thank you for this word this evening, which takes us back once again to show us how great is your love for us. Your love is so great that it would lead our Savior to embrace a humility unknown by without compare of anything that has happened or ever could happen in all of human history. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. Lord, we give praise to you. We look forward to that day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we look forward to confessing with overwhelming joy that he is our Lord. And yet, Lord, help us not to forget that we are to have the same attitude of humility that is evidenced in this passage. Make it so, we pray. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that you'd help us again to see with the eye of faith the greatness of the sacrifice that was made for us, the greatness of the love that was shed abroad in our hearts, the greatness of the humiliation, of the condescension, of the humbling that took place that we might have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.